When I was in Coconut Creek, Florida, spending time with the church there and Jeff Smith, I saw on Jeff's bedside this book. It's called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. It's by J.D. Greer, subtitle How to Know for Sure You Are Saved. And I began perusing and reading through and talking to Jeff about it. He was contemplating using it in a Sunday school class. I decided to bring this book, expose it to you, open it up to you today. The book has as a preview, little statement by, well, statements by a number of men. One comes from Matt Chandler, who's a pastor of Village Church in Texas. He says, salvation is a serious issue. Scripture commands us, on the one hand, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and on the other hand, it paints beautiful pictures of believers walking in great assurance. J.D. helps us see what conversion really is and what it's not. This book will be a help for those who wrestle with their position before God and a wake-up call for those who have a false confidence. And you get the feel for that. Stop asking Jesus into your heart. And I want to really focus on the first chapter of this book where it's entitled Baptized Four Times. Now, this is a picture of J.D. expressing to two fellows who were interviewing him how he went through this interesting experience of being immersed multiple times, over and over and over again. And he talks about a big side of the problem when it comes to Christians or professing Christians regarding their salvation. That would be being overly anxious regarding one's condition and one's faith. He spoke about how he, as a young man, he said, if I were a Guinness World Book of Records, if there were one for the amount of times being baptized or asking Jesus into your heart, he says, I'm pretty sure I would hold it. He says, by the time I reach 18, I'd probably ask Jesus into my heart 5,000 times. Started somewhere around age 4. He said he approached his parents and he expressed to his parents his desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the parents walk through the Romans Road. You think of how chapters 1 through 3 speak about our condemnation and sin. And then 3.5 through 5 speak about our justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how it's necessary for one to abandon hope and trust in one's own workings to merit salvation, and to rely solely upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at age 4, he said he believed and he prayed. He invited Jesus into his heart and then he was actually baptized. And for a number of years, he believes that he grew in grace. He moved along in the way of faith. But then, when he was in the 9th grade, his Sunday school teacher taught on the theme of Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Let's turn there to Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And of course, this is a solemn warning on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding individuals who may think that it is well with their soul, but in reality, it's not. And contemplations of this passage shook J.D. Greer to his foundations. Could you read that for us, Kent? Matthew 7, 21 through 23.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that be workers of iniquity.
So J.D. heard that there would be individuals who would boldly on the last day waltz before Christ in judgment and assume everything is well with their soul, in his view, because they had invited Jesus into their heart, but they were sorely mistaken. They were deceived. They were deluded. Their confidence was not well founded. And as a result, they were sent into outer darkness because he says, I knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Greer says, I was terrified. Would I be one of those turned away? Had I really been sorry for my sins at age 4, at age 5? Could I really have known what I was doing at age 4? So he says, so I asked Jesus to come into my heart again, and this time with a resolve to be more intentional about my faith. I requested rebaptism and gave a very moving testimony in front of our congregation about getting serious with God. So that settled the matter. That was done. Right? Well, wrong. That was only the second time he was baptized out of a total of 4 baptisms he actually engaged in. Because he kept wondering if he really was sorry for his sins, if he really had had heart dealings with God, if he really had taken the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord. Or did he only have him supposedly as his Savior, as he knew the necessity of not just embracing Christ as Savior, but also embracing Christ as Lord? So he continued to pray the sinner's prayer. And he continued to wonder if he was actually right with God. In fact, he goes on and speaks about how he was baptized in almost every denomination conceivable. He says, because I understood baptism to be a post-salvation confession of faith, each time I gained a little assurance, I felt like I should get rebaptized. So it was 4 times total. Honestly, he says, it got pretty embarrassing. I became a staple at our church baptism services. I got my own locker in the baptismal changing area. Not really, I'm sure, but he's speaking with a little humor there. And he goes on to say that this is somewhat of a wretched cyclical experience that can take place in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believes that it is somewhat epidemic in our congregations. And he just goes on to speak about this continuously praying the sinner's prayer and not having a true peace, but rather an elusive one. Any comments you have on this one side of the problem? Overly anxious? Rick.
I think that's kind of a naive reading of those verses of Matthew, one thing. I think that it's helpful always to ask the questions who, what, when, where, why on any topic dealing with Scripture. I don't think Christ was necessarily talking to modern-day Christians in that context. He was talking to Jews who, before his sacrifice, God and his son are not, there's no such thing as before and after in their existence. But this is before Christ's death on the cross, before our sins were washed away by his death.
That's an interesting perspective, yeah. That's interesting. Anyone else? Any other thoughts you have? This idea of continuously asking Jesus into one's heart. Anybody relate to it? Joe?
Kind of just formulating some thoughts here, but it seems to me that there's a lot of places in Scripture that gives us signposts of how we can evaluate ourselves. And I'm thinking specifically, and I know there's others, but in 2 Peter, he goes through a series of character qualities, self-control, well, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, and so on. And then he finishes up that whole thing saying, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So on the one hand, I see what he's saying in the book there about being overly confident on one hand, and yet, and on the other hand, not...
Which one of us?
Not being...
I was going to crush him.
Why?
Canadians are living that way. I'm sorry, Jim.
So, anyway, that was it.
Okay, thank you. So your point would be, it is legitimate to be concerned whether I'm the real deal or not. And that the Matthew 7 passage appropriately asks us, do I really know him? Am I really one who has entered into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus? Kent.
I guess the question I'm going to ask is there a difference between continually asking Jesus into our heart and continually asking him to wash our sins away?
Yeah, I think, Kent, you hit the nail on the head regarding what the whole book is about. And that's what J.D. begins to work through regarding this whole theme of asking Jesus into your heart and some of the contemporary evangelical perspectives on that. The next side that he hits then, really moving toward what Kent is saying, is the other side of the problem, which is the falsely assured as opposed to the overly anxious. Obviously, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 speaks of the many who thought they had belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, but were deluded. They were actually mistaken. Let me just read an extended account that he had with an individual who was at a basketball pickup game. One afternoon, I was at a local basketball court and started a pickup game with a guy I'd seen there a few times. He was quite a character. He cursed like a sailor. He had so many tattoos in his body, I wasn't sure what the actual color of his skin was. He boasted continually about how many girls he'd been sleeping with. He wasn't the kind of guy you'd expect to know his way around the Bible. As we played the game, I began to share my story about how I came to Christ. About three sentences into it, he stopped, grabbed the ball, and said, "Dude, are you trying to witness to me?" Surprised that he even knew the term witness, I said, yeah. And he said, "Well, that's awesome, man. No one has ever tried to witness to me in a long time. But don't worry about me. I went to a youth camp when I was 13. I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and it was legit, man. I had become a super Christian. I went to youth group every week. I did the true love waits commitment thing. I memorized scripture. I went on mission trips. I even led friends to Jesus. About 2 years after that, however, I discovered sex. I didn't like the idea of God telling me what I could do and who I could or couldn't have sex with. So I decided to put God on hold for a while. And after a while, just quit believing in him altogether. I'm a happy atheist now." So that's the pickup basketball thing. But now ponder this guy's view of eternal security, which was a real security blanket for him. Because he went on to add this: "But here's what's awesome, man. The church I grew up in was Southern Baptist." J.D. is Southern Baptist himself. "And they taught me about eternal security. And that means once saved, always saved, man. And by the way, you're Baptist, aren't you?" He says there was a bit of awkward silence as I found myself forced to give allegiance to his perspective. He went on, "That means that my salvation at age 13 still holds, even if I don't believe in God anymore now. You know, once saved, always saved, right? And that means that if you're right, and God does exist, and Jesus is the only way, well, man, I'm safe. So either way, it works out great for me. If I'm right, then I haven't wasted my life curbing my lifestyle because of a fairy tale. And so I'm okay." Then he went on to say, "It's time for you to take your shot now." And he goes on to say that he was just floored by this. I mean, this is pretty blatant, isn't it? As here's a guy who's saying, I was saved, I invited Jesus into my heart, I now have eternal security. But then J.D. goes on to wrestle with this whole theme. He discusses the parable of the sower. In fact, let's just turn there briefly to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Notice what it says beginning at verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed. He sowed. Some fell on the road. It was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and soon it grew up, but withered away because it had no moisture. And the other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell on the good soil, grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And the interpretation begins in verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. On the rocky soil, those are the ones who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. And the seed which is among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. So he's looking at this man's experience, and he is evaluating it according to the word of God. Also, look at John 2, 23 and 25. Paul, could you get that for us? John 2, 23 and 25, as we see, the Lord Jesus refers to people who committed themselves to Jesus, but Jesus didn't really assess their commitment as being sincere. Paul. So they believed, and they made some kind of a commitment to Jesus, but Jesus knew their hearts. And he knew that it was not a sincere and saving belief, commitment, embrace of him. And J.D. says, regarding people in that condition, who live under the delusion that they are on their way to heaven when they die, but they're not, he says, it makes my blood run cold just thinking about this. Ken.
You know, 1 John is a perfect book to point these people to, because it lays out very clearly that he who loves me or he who knows me obeys my commandments. Hmm. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 6, no one abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John is just so rich with pointing people to, if you have a true profession, then it's got to be manifested in your life. And if it's not, then your profession isn't real.
Yeah, later on in Matthew 7, by their fruits you shall know them. And obviously, when you quote from 1 John, he who sins is not of him, the sin is referring to a practicing habit of sin, as opposed to maybe on the way in the car you gossiped to your brother or to your wife about something. The issue is a habit of ongoing sin. We all will, 1 John 1:9, sin. If anyone claims without sin, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness. John.
Yeah, But in the case of the scenario that JD's putting forth with that young man, it's not, would it be safe to say it's not the sin that's the issue, it's his lack of faith, because it's by faith you have been saved through faith? You know, this is a gift. And so if he had approached him committing the same exact sins, but with a repentant or faithful heart, then it completely switches the whole scenario. But the sin's still the same. Would you agree?
In a sense, he's going to talk about this idea of what belief is and what saving embrace of Christ is. And he's going to highlight how it involves believe and repent. And the two must be hand in hand to display a valid embrace of Christ. So, in a sense, yes, what you're saying is true. But if it is the real deal, if it is true, saving belief, that will be accompanied by repentant behavior. 1 John 2. If any of us says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So this is what JD's working with. And he expresses how we might look at this guy on the basketball court and say, what a strange aberration. I mean, those things, do they really happen? Well, the Barna study goes on to show that nearly half of all adults in America have prayed such a prayer that is inviting Jesus into the heart. Subsequently, believe they are going to heaven, though many of them rarely ever attend church, rarely ever read the Bible personally, or have lifestyles that differ in any significant way from those who are outside of the church. Again, 50% of Americans say that they have been born again and have prayed such a prayer. And J.D. goes on to just express the deceptions that the enemy brings about in the lives of people. One deception can be to those who are truly Christians, wanting to cripple them so that they have no legitimate assurance. And his other deception is with those who are masquerading Christians to give them a sense of confidence, like a Pied Piper, as they would be waltzing toward judgment, not realizing that they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. A false sense of assurance or a wrong sense of a lack of assurance. And this is what the enemy seeks to do. Any comments on this other side of the problem? John.
I'm trying to point out a couple of things here. Like Joe, it's a working process, but with what John said, His disobedience, his behavior, his practice was evidence that he didn't have faith. In fact, he professed he didn't have faith. So he had put aside his profession of Christ. So how can he claim Christ and say he doesn't have Christ? So he's claiming Christ's work on his behalf, but now he's disowned Christ. So he's, by his practice, he is evidencing the fact that he doesn't have faith. So yes, that is the issue. His practice proves it. I would differ with Rick. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is for us. So let's let the text speak for itself. In Matthew 7, Jesus draws it to a conclusion when he says, you who practice lawlessness. So exactly like you said, a law practice is someone who, that's what he does. That's what he's, just the shingle. It's his mainstream. He practices law. That's what he works in. Well, Jesus.
Does keeping of the law save him? Merit? Earn him salvation?
No. But like Jesus is saying, the evidence that you are not, that I don't know you, and that frankly you don't know me, is that you practice lawlessness.
The fruit.
It's
the proof. The evidence.
So again, now our problem is, and this is where we can struggle, and that's the other side. His first side is, when we do sin, it's fair for us to question ourselves. I have a brother that often says, you know, sometimes I even doubt that I'm saved because I have these struggles. I think the answer that Jesus gives us here is, it's not that we don't sin. If we try to get there, we will always be in doubt. It's a matter of what do we do when we sin. Are we repenting? Are we being saved?
constantly. So it's not a matter that we sin. If sin is the task, we all fail. The question is, what do we do when we sin? If we are genuinely repentant, if we change our course, if we make things right, that's the evidence that we are not practicing lawlessness. It is only remaining in us, and we're still concreted.
Good contribution.
Just make one comment.
Joe Rennick?
Yeah, I...
No, Joe. Joe, I just want to get Joe.
There are a couple of books that actually see people like used to be, kind of be friends with not long after I was a Christian, and we would have discussions about this kind of thing. And there were a couple of books, I think like Wayne Hodges wrote a book, and Charles Ryrie wrote a book, and it was about salvation by grace alone. And the idea was, I think the discussion that I had with some people years ago even revolved around a guy named Trent Reznor. Because Trent Reznor, when he grew up, grew up in a Baptist context, I think. He became a Christian. But he was a leader of a band kind of called Nine Inch Nails, kind of a satanic band. He was a real satanic kind of guy. But we used to discuss him, and they were convinced he's a Christian. Like, he's going to heaven because he believed when he was a kid. Now he's a Satanist. But he's going to heaven because once saved, always saved. And it kind of came out of the Dallas Theological Seminary in the 80s, 90s, and this whole thought that salvation is by grace. And so what he brought up there in their minds is legitimate. In our minds, John, you might think to yourself, that's bizarre. Why would someone think someone's a Christian if they don't even believe in Jesus? So, but there are people out there that believe that. And so it's kind of extreme, but it is true.
Yeah.
I mean, Trent Reznor.
Good point, Joe. I want to move forward, but just to follow up on that. One point to make is the fact that the guy says he's an agnostic or an atheist, this guy who's living in constant fornication, I don't think that sort of makes it clear necessarily, because in Matthew 7, the people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, they have good theology. They understand the deity of Christ. They understand maybe even substitutionary atonement. But the point is, though they have a belief based on good theology, their behavior, you doers of lawlessness, depart from me. So it's not just because a guy says, I'm an agnostic, that would somehow indicate he's not saved. His habits, his practicing sin in such a way would indicate that he doesn't have the fruit, thus no root. But let's go on to this idea of just an unhelpful gospel cliche, which is asking Jesus into the heart. He believes much of the problems that are present in modern-day Christendom is by using unbiblical cliches, like asking Jesus into your heart. And when there is a gospel message, now ask Jesus into your heart. He believes that that creates many misunderstandings. He says, contrary, we see in the scriptures, there is a call to believe and to repent. In fact, in Mark 1 and verse 15, you see the Lord Jesus opening up his gospel ministry. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And J.D. says, yeah, that's pretty good terminology. Let's use that terminology instead of invite Jesus into your heart. Because the technique of the Lord Jesus is a bullseye, and it avoids many different errors that arise. He speaks of other passages where it says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or Peter in Acts 16 on Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? Response, invite Jesus into your heart. No, that's not what he says. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Or Romans 4:5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith shall be accounted for righteousness. Tell him to believe! And then that can be unpacked. And then he says, tell them to repent, as we see the Lord Jesus in Mark 1:15. Or Acts 17 and verse 30. Who could read that one for us? Acts 17 and verse 30, as we see this call to repentance. Who's got Acts 17 verse 30 for us? Who's got it? Paul. That's the finale of his preaching on Mars Hill. Repent, he calls them, not invite Jesus into your heart. Because repentance and faith are heart postures you take toward the finished work of Christ. You might express the beginning of that posture in prayer, but you don't make the mistake of equating that prayer with the posture. The sinner's prayer is not a magic incantation or a recipe you follow to get a salvation cake. And sometimes that's the idea. Oh, I invited Jesus into my heart. Well, that's really not what the Scriptures would call us to do. And he goes on to say, okay, I'm not saying inviting Jesus into your heart is heretical. He knows that many people in many churches have used that, and he's not calling them people who are teaching damning false doctrine at all. Because the idea of having Jesus in one's heart is a very legitimate concept. In fact, you even consider how it says in Romans chapter 8, referring to the fact that Jesus does indeed come into our hearts, as it says there in Romans 8, beginning at verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. We do want Jesus in our hearts. And if we're saved, Jesus will come into our hearts. But there are many other things that salvation will bring. Salvation will bring your name in the book of life. But you don't pray, Jesus, put my name in the book of life. You don't pray, Jesus, prepare a mansion for me in heavenly places, so when I come, there'll be a place prepared for me. These things may be attendants of salvation, but they're really not what we're called to do to be saved. And so we see that though asking Jesus into one's heart is not necessarily wrong, it could be a misleading thing. In fact, such a thing could be somewhat of a Protestant ritual that we go through, thinking that if we've come down to the front or signed a card or prayed a prayer at the bedside, that initiates us in, and we've turned the switch, and voila, now we are actually saved and we're actually redeemed. Any comments on that? Kent.
I'm just wondering, does he address where that started, originated, that idea? I remember as a small child in the 50s and 60s, little children saw, let Jesus come into your heart, come in today, and you stay, let Jesus come into your heart. And I just wonder if maybe that supposed innocent little song is where the theology actually started.
Yeah, I don't know. He speaks of Finneyism and revivalism, but I don't know that that phraseology actually was hatched by Finney. I don't know if anyone else has a knowledge of where that started. Mark.
It's a misinterpretation of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand and door and knock.
And then we'll come in. I will dine with him. Yeah. That may well be the textual source. And in a sense, one can pray, Lord Jesus, come into my heart in that sense. But it doesn't really strike at the essence and the bullseye of what we must do to be saved, which is repent and believe. Other side, he goes on to say, I'm not saying we should hesitate pressing for a decision when we present the gospel. The Scriptures are full of gospel invitations. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus says. All you who are heavy laden and weary, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come, come. The Scriptures call us in, say, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. We see there The call of the Spirit is come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take from the water of life without cost. We should call people to come. This isn't a call to not press people for a closing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Spurgeon, listen to the account that comes from a Spurgeon sermon. Spurgeon, I think, a solid man, biblical understanding. Look what he says at the end of his sermon. And this would be some who would say, don't press people for decisions. Don't have a gospel invitation. Spurgeon says, before you leave this place, finale of his sermon now, breathe an earnest prayer to God saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I need to be saved. Save me. I call on your name. Join with me in prayer at this moment. I entreat you. Join with me while I put words into your mouths and speak them on your behalf. Lord, I am guilty. I deserve thy wrath. Lord, I cannot save myself. I cast myself wholly on thee. O Lord, I trust the blood and righteousness of thy dear Son. I trust thy mercy and thy love and thy power, and they are revealed in him. I dare to lay hold upon this word of yours that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, save me tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pressing someone. J.D. said, I'm not against that. That's what needs to be done. That's what ought to be done. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. You and your offspring. Or Ananias in Acts chapter 9 also says to Paul, he calls upon Paul that he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get up, be baptized. It's good for us to call for people to close, but the call should be one to repentance and faith, and not simply to invite Jesus into one's life, which can create all kinds of misunderstandings. Then he just goes and speaks about the way forward. He says, in the rest of the book, I want to talk about how assurance is important. Why does the Bible seem to warn us that we can lose our salvation? Here, this really creates somewhat of a backdrop when we think of the modern climate to the book of Hebrews that we're dealing with and the warning passages. And what is a biblical sense of assurance? Is this idea of, once saved, always saved? I dealt with that when I was 13 years old, and I've never even called into question. I've never even trembled at all concerning the issue of my salvation. I really ask the question, is that the biblical view of assurance? I don't think so. And then he says, what evidence indicate that we are really saved? That's what he addresses in the book. And any closing comments that you might have? Joe.
Going back to the pressing for a decision, I'd be interested to know what Spurgeon said during his entire sermon. What is the basis for pressing a person for a decision? Is it to make them feel good, that they'll have this eternal security? Or is it a pressing of the guilt and the righteous judgment of God that's upon them?
And presenting the righteousness of Christ offered to them.
Right. And that is the basis of repentance. And it can't be some vague, I'm sorry for my sins. It's more effective in my mind if it's specific. As we go through the Ten Commandments and see how we violated each one, and we're righteously under God's judgment, then the pressing makes sense. And that repentance makes sense. If we see ourselves as guilty, then we have a basis to repent. If we don't see ourselves as guilty, why repent?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Cahiso, I'll give you the last word.
And so there is in Scripture eternal salvation.
Well said, the whole counsel of God. And that's what we need to seek to do.